Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, a special feature focusing on a document on Revelation by the Latin title of De Verbum. But first, as always at this time of week, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
John in prison heard about the works Christ performed and sent a message through his disciples to ask him, "Are you he who is to come, or do we look for another?" In reply, Jesus said to them, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind recover their sight, cripples walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, dead men are raised to life, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the man who finds no stumbling block in me." As the messengers set off, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to the wasteland to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Tell me, what did you go out to see? Someone luxuriously dressed? Remember, those who dress luxuriously are to be found in royal palaces. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? A prophet indeed, and something more. It is about this man that Scripture says, 'I send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way before you.' I solemnly assure you, history has not known a man born of woman greater than John the Baptizer. Yet the least born into the kingdom of God is greater than he."
From last week's Gospel, with the emergence of John the Baptist from the desert and the beginning of his preaching, we're catapulted ahead today to John in prison. He had been baptizing at Enon, a place rich in springs, not far from the River Jordan, but much further north of Jerusalem than where he had been before, and very close to Herod's territory, though not actually under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod, as we know, had married his brother's wife, Herodias, despite the fact that he already had a wife and that his brother was still alive. The Jewish people were scandalized, for although divorce was allowed, the book of Leviticus condemned the taking of a living brother's wife. But when John spoke up against Herod's action, he was arrested and thrown into prison. John the Baptist was a Judean, not one of Herod's subjects. Matthew and Mark tell us that he was delivered up to Herod. And the Greek verb, as used in this text, always means betrayed in Scripture. And as Enon was in a tongue of land lying between Herod's two provinces, Galilee and Perea, it seems as if somehow John was persuaded to cross into one or the other. But we don't know who betrayed him, only that he was imprisoned in a fortress called Machaerus on the far side of the Dead Sea. Herod feared John's influence and that the hold he had on the people would lead to a rebellion. And so John languished in prison for 10 long months. And we know how his story ended. But we're not there yet, and John can still receive visits from his disciples. On this occasion, it sounds as if he wants to provoke our Lord into declaring his identity more precisely. John himself hardly needed to be told, but he was concerned for his disciples. Already before his arrest, they had come to him, troubled that people were flocking to the new prophet. And he told them that he, John, was not the Christ, but had been sent before him. And he likened Jesus to a bridegroom and himself to the bridegroom's friend.
The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
When John's disciples ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come, or must they look for another, he doesn't give them a direct answer, but tells them to report to John what they hear and see. And his words are an echo of the prophecy of Isaiah.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unsealed. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb sing for joy.
If John's disciples were looking for a Messiah who would conquer with force, as many believed he would, this answer would have disappointed them. For Jesus was not carrying arms, but curing the sick, restoring sight and hearing and speech. And even beyond our Lord's time, after his ascension, these words of Isaiah continue to be fulfilled in the miracles worked by the apostles. One of the very first recounted in the Acts is the cure of the man who was a cripple from birth and who was put down every day near the temple entrance called the Beautiful Gate so that he could beg from the people going in.
Have pity on a poor cripple, kind sirs. Just a small offering. God will reward you.
Look, Peter, pity we have nothing to give.
Oh, but we have.
Mercy. Have mercy on a poor cripple. A small offering.
I have no silver or gold, but what I have I will give you. Give me your hand.
Who are you?
Do as he says.
Now, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk.
Oh, look! I'm walking! Look! Oh, friends, everyone, see!
It's not possible! I can't believe it!
But he's walking! How did they... What did they do? Where have they gone? Hey, you!
Praise God in the highest!
Hey, Jacob, come back! Hey, what are we to do with your bed?
What is particularly striking about this incident, quite apart from the miracle, is the way the man who has been a cripple from birth not only walks, but jumps, leaps, skips about like a child or a newborn lamb in springtime. Or, as Isaiah put it, then the lame shall leap like a deer. Certainly John's disciples witnessed the miracles and heard the preaching of our Lord. But what they made of it, or what they reported to the Baptist in prison, we're not told. And no sooner have the messengers departed than Jesus turns to the crowds and speaks to them of his forerunner. Both he and John speak of each other, but always separately. Our Lord begins by asking his listeners what they went out to see in the wasteland, the desert, the wilderness. And in the very first image he uses, he brings the place to life immediately. We can hear the reeds swaying in that desert wind. No comparison could have been stronger than that of a reed to set off the strength and greatness of John, who never swayed in his mission, whatever wind blew. Writers have compared the reed with the oak. In the 19th century Spanish drama, George Henry Lewes commented, "Many a genius has been slow of growth. Oaks that flourish for 1,000 years do not spring up into beauty like a reed." And in the song in Cymbeline, Shakespeare, addressing the dead, writes, "To thee the reed is as the oak." And talking of music, where would we be without the instruments of the reed family? The oboe, the clarinet, and the recorder, one of the earliest of woodwind instruments. A wind instrument of great antiquity, which has again become popular, is known as panpipes. It consists of a series of pipes, from 4 to 12 or more, of graduated length, across the upper end of which the player blows, obtaining a scale of thin, reedy notes. The story goes that the instrument was first formed by the pagan god Pan, from the reeds into which the nymph Syrinx was transformed when fleeing from his amorous advances. But let's hear how Elizabeth Barrett Browning tells the story in her poem, A Musical Instrument.
Spreading ruin and scattering ban, splashing and paddling with hoofs of a goat, and breaking the golden lilies afloat with the dragonfly on the river. He tore out a reed, the great god Pan, from the deep, cool bed of the river. The limpid water turbidly ran, and the broken lilies a dying lay, and the dragonfly had fled away ere he brought it out of the river. High on the shore sat the great god Pan, while turbidly flowed the river, and hacked and hewed as a great god can, with his hard, bleak steel at the patient reed, till there was not a sign of a leaf indeed to prove it fresh from the river. He cut it short, did the great god Pan, how tall it stood in the river, then drew the pith like the heart of a man, steadily from the outside ring, and notched the poor, dry, empty thing in holes as he sat by the river. This is the way, laughed the great god Pan, laughed while he sat by the river, the only way since gods began to make sweet music they could succeed. Then, dropping his mouth to a hole in the reed, he blew in power by the river. Sweet, 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 O Pan, piercing sweet by the river, blinding sweet, O great god Pan. The sun on the hill forgot to die, and the lilies revived, and the dragonfly came back to dream on the river. Yet half a beast is the great god Pan, to laugh as he sits by the river, making a poet out of a man. The true gods sigh for the cost and pain, for the reed which grows nevermore again, as a reed with the reeds in the river.
We needn't be too scandalized at the references to the great god Pan. The poet was a Christian and is retelling a well-known myth, and the final lines have a present-day edge to them. Which would we rather have, the music or the reed in the river? And on this ecological note, we might reflect that reed beds are home to a variety of birds, but in many places, intensive farming has destroyed their habitat and hastened their decline. An imaginative man, however, has recreated a derelict reed bed in a Suffolk nature reserve, and the result is a small miracle.
Imagine it, reed bed dawn in late March, and that first boom, that ghostly, far-carrying, unmistakable call, the very voice of the English marshes, something that had once seemed gone for good.
The booming, foghorn-like voice that seemed to have gone for good was that of the bittern, a large, heron-like bird with a long neck, not easy to see, as the bird holds its head low between its shoulders in hunchback style. The editor of a country magazine tells of a magical encounter with this shy creature when walking through the reed beds one day.
The causeway through the tall reeds twists and turns, and I'd been walking some time when, as the path crossed a narrow drainage ditch, I looked to my right along the cut and was amazed to see, not 10 yards away, a bittern, caught in the act of crossing the gap, splayed legs grasping a reed stem on either side of the ditch. Luckily, the bittern's panic reaction is not to fly away, but to freeze, thrusting its head and long bill upwards and relying on its camouflage plumage to blend in with the surrounding reeds. I too froze, for what seemed an age. We stood there, eyes locked on each other. There was no need for binoculars. The bittern was close enough to see every detail. Then I heard noises down the path along which I had come and caught sight of a family group approaching. By a series of gestures, I was able to persuade them to creep up and join me. Their gasps of delight were a delight in themselves. In the space of a few minutes, a little crowd formed, while the bittern, probably terrified, clung on precariously. Everyone around me had a camera and got the pictures of a lifetime. Eventually, the bird changed position and slipped back into the reeds. Even today, more than 20 years later, I can still recall every detail of that morning. And that bittern.
There are no bitterns in the desert, as far as I know, nor on the banks of the Jordan. But whatever wild creatures John encountered, we may be sure that he and they were totally at ease with one another. But did he ever come across that plant which is named after him? Perhaps because in August, close to the anniversary of John's beheading, red spots appear on the flowers. St. John's wort is a beautiful wild flower of limestone, with pale green leaves and lemon-scented yellow flowers, known for its capacity to thrive in hostile terrain, such as sandy or rocky soil. But what's special about this plant is that for thousands of years it has been used in healing all sorts of maladies, in particular to combat depression. And new research shows that it's even effective in conquering those winter blues, the so-called seasonal affective disorder, or SAD. An infusion of its flowers is drunk in a sedative tea for anemia, rheumatism, and headaches. Infused flower oil helps heal bruises, wounds, varicose veins, ulcers, and sunburn. And the leaves, they say, make an interesting salad herb. Pliny recommended mixing it with wine to treat poisonous snake bite. A many splendid thing indeed. The booming foghorn-like voice that seemed to have gone for good was that of the bittern, a large heron-like bird with a long neck, not easy to see, as the bird holds its head low between its shoulders in hunchback style. There are no bitterns in the desert, as far as I know, nor on the banks of the Jordan. But whatever wild creatures John encountered, we may be sure that he and they were totally at ease with one another. John the Baptist, last of the Old Testament prophets, was also the greatest. We have our Lord's word for it. And in the prologue to his gospel, John the Evangelist sums up his namesake, the Baptist, whose disciple he was first. Before the liturgy reforms of the Second Vatican Council, Mass used to end with what was familiarly known as the Last Gospel. One of the last times I heard it was also the most moving, because of the occasion and the person and the name he bore. It was an evening in June 1963. I was standing in St. Peter's Square with many other people when these words were spoken at the end of a Mass which was being offered for a man who lay dying up above us in the Apostolic Palace, Pope John the 23rd.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to give testimony of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he was to give testimony of the light.
And now an Advent hymn written in the early 18th century, which recalls the message of John the Baptist as he stood by the River Jordan preaching repentance.
Many thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. She'll be back again at this same time next week. Meanwhile, stepping back in time, it was the 18th of November 1965, and in St. Peter's Basilica, the Second Vatican Council was drawing to a close when, during its penultimate session, Pope Paul VI promulgated the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation.
In nomine sanctissime et individue trinitatis, patris et filii et spiritus sancti, constitutio dogmatica de divina revelatione, che in ac sacrosancta et universali sinodo Vaticana II, legitime congregata modo lecta est, placuit patribus, et nos, apostolica Christo nobis tradita potestate, illam, una cum venerabilibus patribus, in Spiritu Sancto, approbamus, decerrimus, statuimus, et queita sinodaliter statuta sunt, ad Dei gloriam promulgari juvemus.
At the time of this groundbreaking council, a young Patrick Kelly, now former Archbishop of Liverpool, was present in St. Peter's Basilica, witnessing on many an occasion the discussions of the council fathers. He shared with me his memories of that epoch, and in a special way of that document on Revelation I've just mentioned, gone down in history with the Latin title of De Verbum.
Well, I remember above all the very critical debate about Revelation. The document prepared was, in a sense, a rather closed document, which wasn't very rich. And when they presented it, there was a very curious vote took place. as to whether it was a worthy document on which to base their discussions. And I think the idea was two-thirds majorities were the general style or form for the council. And I think nearly two-thirds voted it out, but not quite. And it was argued that since it already was there, it had to be thrown out by two-thirds. And so it was kept. And one of the cardinals, I think it was Cardinal Tisserand, was the dean, spoke, and he began by taking it word by word, arguing against it, hinting that if it goes on, we'll be here forever, we'll argue it word by word. And then Pope John XXIII set up a joint commission of the Doctrinal Commission and the Ecumenical Commission to prepare a new basic document. And in a wonderful way, since the Ecumenical Commission included people who already were in dialogue with other churches, that wonderful decree, Dei Verbum, came about with insights from beyond just Catholic scholarship. And I think it always remains the key document, in a sense reflected by the Synod on the Word of God we had a few years ago, which I was privileged to take part in, and the post-synodal document on the Word of the Lord. And it shines through again what a wonderful gift that was.
After listening to Archbishop Kelly, I'll also be finding out more about De Verbum with Jesuit Norman Tanner, a professor of church history at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome, who also happens to be author of a book on the councils of the church. I begin by asking him how important this document was at the time it was drawn up. While acknowledging its central role, Father Tanner also places it in the broader context of the council documents, and then goes on to highlight the relevance of this document today.
It's an important document. It's one of the 16 documents promulgated, approved by the Second Vatican Council, and is actually called a constitution. So there are three levels of authority in these 16 documents. The lowest is what are called declarations, and then nine of them are called decrees, and then four of them have the highest level of authority, constitutions.
These constitutions were four then. The first, Sacrosanctum Concilium on the Sacred Liturgy in 1963. The second, Lumen Gentium on the Church in 1964. Gaudium et Spes on the Church in the Modern World in December 1965. And a month earlier then, De Verbum on Divine Revelation. What exactly did it entail at the time? I mean, why was it important to have a document on Revelation?
One of the key moves in Vatican II, of course, was ecumenism and better relations with especially the Protestant churches, with the Orthodox Church. And the question of scripture had been an issue since the Reformation, of course, in the 1500s. Protestants had emphasized very much the importance of scripture and had downplayed, you might say, the role of tradition. So Trent, which replied to the Protestant Reformation in the late 1500s, mentioned the importance of both scripture, the Bible, and tradition, the teaching of the church subsequently. But it was criticized a bit for putting them a bit too separately, as if the Bible and then the statements of the Pope and other church authorities are two sort of separate things. It's not actually fair to Trent, that criticism, in my opinion, but nevertheless, it was particularly to answer that criticism that Catholics taught a sort of two-source theory of scripture and tradition as two separate things, that Vatican II issued this important document, quite short document, about 20 pages, one of the shorter documents, but one of the most influential and important, in which the two, scripture and tradition, were pulled together.
Why did they set up a commission that was both doctrinal and ecumenical to sort this document out? And that was John XXIII who did that.
Yes, it's called a Constitutione Dogmatica. So in that sense, it is principally a dogmatic teaching, but obviously all dogmas, teaching, has pastoral implications. It's not just teaching up there, as it were, but it's very influential on the way Christians live. And in that sense, obviously, it's pastoral.
What is its relevance today? Is it still relevant, this document today?
Oh, yes, absolutely, I think, because it's healed the different approaches that had existed between Catholics and other Christians, especially the Christians of the Reformation. On this point, Catholics and Orthodox had really held the same line. There wasn't an important difference, but between Catholics and Protestants, there was an important difference going back to the Reformation, where the Protestants felt the tradition, the church teaching and customs and devotions and so on had become too important in the life of the church and also in the understanding of Scripture, and they emphasized very much sola scriptura, just Scripture. And so Trent responded to that, saying, well, Scripture is essential, but we also need the understanding of the church, the lived interpretation of Scripture, and Scripture needs to be constantly reinterpreted by living people. Perhaps I just add there one further point, that sometimes Trent is accused of teaching a two-source theory, as if Scripture and tradition are separate. But if you look at it carefully, no, it's not two sources, but two channels. There's one source, which is Christ, the teaching of Christ. And this comes to us through two channels, two ways, two paths, through Scripture and tradition. So it's one source, Christ, especially his teaching, the way he taught, and then two ways in which this teaching comes to us. And on that point too, Vatican II has a significant development. Again, we have the one source, Christ, but it's more the person of Christ, the mystery of Christ, which of course includes his teaching, but not simply his teaching. Trent can be interpreted a bit as if Christ is a kind of schoolmaster or a teacher, and the one source is what he taught, whereas Vatican II, it's more the person of Christ, which obviously includes what he taught, the mystery of Christ, and this comes to us through these two channels, through these two paths. So both Trent and Vatican II, we have the one primary source and then the two channels through which this one source comes to us. And that, of course, is a teaching which is acceptable to the Orthodox, certainly, and also to most Protestants, where they too would emphasize very much that the fullness of truth is contained in the mystery of Christ, and that it comes to us then through both Scripture and also there's a role in tradition. So it's true the Catholics would still emphasize more the importance of tradition, a living tradition in which you need church authorities to explain, especially on points of difficulty and how it should be interpreted today. But nevertheless, one can understand why De Verbum, the document on Revelation, De Verbum, that's the first two words with which the decree begins, and is indeed a very ecumenical decree, and it's important in itself, but it's very much linked to that other key dimension of Vatican II, ecumenism, an attempt to have proclaimed teaching which is acceptable, will help with the reunion of all Christians.
And now we've heard Professor Norman Tanner's words there, focusing on the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, De Verbum. Why not read an excerpt from the preface of this document? It's read for us by Chris Altieri.
Following in the footsteps of the Council of Trent and of the First Vatican Council, this present council wishes to set forth authentic doctrine on divine revelation and how it is handed on, so that by hearing the message of salvation, the whole world may believe, and by hoping, it may love.
And my thanks there go to the Dean of the Faculty of Church History and Fine Arts of the Church, Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner, author of The Councils of the Church. And that brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.